And as you find your way to 2 Samuel, I'm also going to ask you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. To the Gospel of Luke. Now there's quite a lot that Luke's Gospel has to say in light of the Davidic covenant, which we are currently dealing with in 2 Samuel 7. But it's not so much what you're thinking I'm going to be reading. It actually goes before that, because what we have in the Davidic covenant, and I'm not necessarily speaking of the nature or the definition of the Davidic covenant, what we have here, at least historically speaking, is an example, apart from God giving David such amazing information as to what is to come, speaking to David about what he can expect in terms of his legacy, this legacy that he's going to leave as a great, or at least the great king of Israel, only aside to Jesus Christ. And there were some other good kings, great kings as well. Josiah, for instance, would be one. Solomon was in a sense a great king, but he was also a bad king in certain ways. But what we have here in this historical context of 2 Samuel 7 is God making this immense promise to David by means of a prophecy that is something that is to come, and David being an example of someone who takes God at his word. So what we have here, in many ways, God promising him all these lavish things. By the way, we're going to get into the nitty and the gritty of it, and you'll see some of these things are quite lavish that God is promising, and yet David not stumbling in his trusting in the Lord, or being confident in the fact that Yahweh would be faithful to bring about all of these promises that he makes unto him, or that he made unto him. Now Luke chapter 1 is an example, and this is where we have an example in Zechariah of somebody who's not like that. And you will remember, the angel appears to Zechariah and foretells of the birth of John the Baptist. And the angel says to him, this is now Zechariah, who have gone into the temple, right, to bring alms as a priest, right? This was his job. And it was in that instant, verse 13, that the angel appears unto him, actually verse 12 already, but in verse 13 that he tells Zechariah not to be afraid, his prayers has been heard, and your wife, the angel says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And now here's the promise that's being made. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the Spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now these are quite lavish promises and a prophecy, in a sense, that was about to be fulfilled as John the Baptist was conceived and brought forth and all that. But what we have here is Zechariah finding it difficult to believe this. And that at least is as much true as what we can gain from verse 18. Because Zechariah answers the angel and he says, this is by way of a question, how will I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. So number one, you want to almost say, Zechariah, I mean, is it not enough that an angel has appeared to you? You know, how many of us can put our hand up and say, wow, an angel, a real angel, appeared to me and said some things that the Lord is going to bring about? So that at least would be, I would say, evidence enough that what the angel has to say or had to say is true, and that it was going to come about because God is mighty enough to do these things, regardless of people's age, regardless of physical attributes or whatever it is that we are governed by. God is greater than that, right? And so one would expect that's actually how Zechariah should have responded in this instance. And so he did it, and you know the rest of the history, right? From that point on, he was mute, couldn't speak, and he needed a little chalkboard, whatever it is that they used in those days, you know, to scratch words and expressions and things to communicate until such time that that he was willing to give God honor and actually acknowledge that fact, and he received the ability back again to speak. So this is sort of the anti-type, or the anti-example, rather, I should say, of what we have in David in 2 Samuel 7. David, unlike Zechariah, takes God at his word. And he believes each and everything that God foretells is going to take place, some of which was going to take place during his tenure as king of Israel, but a few other things that was going to take place once he's dead and buried. Once he goes to Sheol and joins his other fellow Israelites who died in the Lord. David takes God at his very word. No ifs, no buts. And as I have painted the picture to you before, as we've started digging into this passage, some of this hard for David to bear, right? Hard for David to digest, because number one, this whole passage really kicks off with David's desire to do something great for God, to do something big for God, to skim big for God and go big in terms of worshiping God, and that is to build a temple in honor of the God of Israel. But God responds, says to David, "No, this is not going to be for you, David. This is not going to be your duty. This is not going to be your responsibility, but I must add, this is not going to be your privilege, David." Because even though in one sense, Yahweh does not need a place, he does not need a place to dwell, that much is demystified for us through Stephen's speech in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, where he refers to David, the patriarch David, and how the Lord responded to him. And then Stephen basically interprets that by saying, God does not need a building. God does not need a place to dwell in. God is spirit, essentially. God dwells in heaven. He's not confined by material parameters, by the length and the width, the height and the volume of a structure. God is not prevented, limited, or increased, if you will, by any such material things. But nevertheless, God knew and God interpreted David's desire as a wish for him to be honored. See? God knew that fact. And so God was not going to shoot David down completely, but God was going to say, David, this is not for you. And as I highlighted last week, there were certain sins in David's life, at least maybe not so much at this point, but there's a major sin on the way. In particular, his sin with Bathsheba and the resultant murder that was committed, which was going to be that reason why David would be disqualified to be the man who's going to be building God's temple for him. But his son, on the other hand, Solomon, apparently would be allowed to do that. So here we are again in 2 Samuel 7, and we're continuing this, what has become, what's it now, a four-part series, five-part, I don't know. I lose track. You have to forgive me. And it's all about God's promise unto David. Now, we've already seen David's desire to uphold and maintain worship of Yahweh, right? That's at least demystified for us in the fact that he makes this desire known to build a temple unto Yahweh, which God disallows. But at least it speaks of a very basic, I want to say, core desire to serve and worship Yahweh. And that, by the way, should be at the heart of every Christian, right? We should be looking for each and every opportunity to serve Yahweh, serve the Lord Jesus Christ in better ways, in greater ways. I always tell our team, and when I say our team, you know, we have various teams here at church. We have a worship team. We have all kinds of teams. And I would use that phrase, good, better, best. Never let me rest until my good is better and my better best. All right, I want that ingrained in our people because God deserves it. God is worthy of it. God is worthy of a good becoming a better. God is worthy of a better becoming a best, right? Amen. As it involves worship unto Him. That's what we're talking about here. So David is being an example at that. He's seeking a way here. Now look, there's peace in the valley. There's no ites that's on the brink of attacking them. There's a considerable level of security and prosperity reigning in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant has returned. And so David now has rest from all his enemies. He's sitting in his lovely cedar house, and he is looking for ways to increase worship unto Yahweh. In other words, to serve Yahweh in better ways. That's what he's doing. That's the desire to uphold and maintain worship of Yahweh. But we've also seen in this passage how God then instructs David. And so the passage then migrates to the instructions of how to uphold and maintain worship unto Yahweh. And I have to stipulate what I mean again. You know, it's not just sort of a coasting or maintenance. Please don't have that in your mind as I say and as I rehash some of these points. We as Christians are never called just to maintain things. Okay? It's not just a maintenance sort of issue. And when you use that word, you sometimes get this picture in your mind of a guy who's sitting in some factory somewhere, and he's just there when things go wrong because he's the guy who presses some buttons to prevent things from falling apart. That's not what we're talking about here. That's just maintaining. That's not what is in mind here. What is in mind here is really actually increasing. So you might want to add upholding, maintaining, but also increasing worship of Yahweh. And so God supplies David with some instructions. That's what we dealt with verses 8 on, where God tells him how he's going to bless him. Not only he, David, the house of David, that is lengthening his legacy or his dynasty, if you will. In America, they'll say dynasty, right? But it comes down to God promising David that, look, it's not going to end with you, David. It's not going to end with you. So listen up. Here's some instructions. This is what's going to happen for you and for your house. Let's read some of those verses again. First, God reminds him, right, where he comes from the pasture, an unknown shepherd boy that God chose and caused him to rise above the rest. Verse 9, and I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And there comes some of the promises, some of the instructions, right? And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the righteous will not afflict them any more as formerly. Verse 11, even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. That's not a literal physical house that is referred to here, but as I've already said, a legacy or a dynasty, an inheritance, really, if you will. God is going to cause David to have an inheritance, even though one day he's going to be dead and buried. His legacy is going to continue on, but maybe not so much in terms of a monarchy, because we know what's going to happen in Israel. Yeah, we know that they're going to be, you know, there's going to be that one more disobedience, which leads to the words of the prophets coming true, and they're going to be led by the nose into captivity, into exile. So it can't mean that, but what it does mean is that God is going to create a legacy for David in terms of the fact that his line will eventually produce what is called the Messiah or the Anointed One. But maybe in case somebody sitting here is thinking here that there's no material promises, that there's no earthly promises, let me just correct myself at this moment and say that there are material promises here. There are some real earthly promises, if you will. But these promises are encapsulated in millennial terms. In millennial terms. We're going to look at some of this morning, because what we have here before us is this fact that part of what God tells David here, or instructs him, involves the fact that there's going to come a seed, the throne of whom is never ever going to be unoccupied. See? Or there's going to come a relative, really, a distant relative of David who is never ever ever going to surrender the scepter or the throne of Israel. And that, dear listener, that, dear child of God, that's a promise that exceeds all promises in my view. Because it speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's immense. This is earth-shattering information that we're receiving here this morning. That's by way of instruction, right? And then thirdly, here this morning, we're going to be looking at the promise. We're going to be looking at the promise. And lastly, we're going to be looking at some of what David shows in terms of his example of having received this promise from Yahweh. Now we're going to be looking at this promise of upholding and maintaining worship, but I want to say increasing it to the max. Because what we have embedded in this passage, as I've said, and I want to repeat it, I'm going to repeat it over and over, and you're going to get tired of me. It points to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have here. This promise of upholding and maintaining worship of Yahweh. Finally, we've arrived at the crescendo of this chapter. This is the absolute climax. It doesn't get better. I want to say it doesn't get better in the book of 2 Samuel. Hey, wait a minute. I want to say it doesn't get better in the entirety of the Old Testament, really. Because hands down, word for word, this covenant that God makes with David here outweighs almost every other covenant. But now somebody here might be saying, yeah, but Pastor, you're putting one thing that God says against another. And in a sense, that might be true. But most theologians, most commentators of the book of 2 Samuel would agree that hands down, the Davidic covenant seems to rise as the most consequential or prominent covenants in the entire Old Testament. And we reach this conclusion because of the tremendous amount of words that had been spent conveying this to David. Now, if you were to compare this to, let's say, what God told Noah, you know, God basically told Noah in the span of two verses what's going to happen. And that was, in a sense, a covenant. It was a proper covenant. Abram, in similar terms, although Abram got a little bit more, right? You know, there was in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, God reiterates some of the things which he was going to bring about. Again, unilaterally promising unto Abraham what he was going to bring about, making him a great nation whose numbers. And I had a really good discussion with my boys in the car on the way to church this morning, which I think you might find rewarding if I told you. So last night, this is how we go to bed. I read them about, you know, mythology and how some ancient civilizations believed about God or about reality. And we were reading about the Sumerians, actually listening in audio about the Sumerians last night, and just weird myths and things that they believed about creation and about how things came about and about God and about death and all these things. So I asked my boys, asked him, Adrian and Estian this morning, why do you guys think it is that there is mythology? Why is that? Why are there these weird ideas about creation or existence? Thinking about the Sumerians, Babylonians had interesting myths. Who else? You know, the Greeks. You know, I mean, Greek mythology. Now, look, there's somebody's heroin trip, okay? I mean it. If you go read Greek mythology, it's out there. And I asked him, why is it that all these myths were born? Why is it, if you compared it to Israel, who's also an ancient people, by the way, how come is it that Israel stands like a pole above water? Why is it? And so I led them, and finally, little Estian said, and by the way, this is not because Adrian doesn't know. Sometimes he just keeps quiet, you know, let the rest answer a bit. And that was Estian, basically, today. And so Estian's like, because God is there.
Like, yes, you're right. Because God is there. And, you know, and that, in a nutshell, summarizes the Abrahamic covenant. You know, God revealed himself to Abraham. He didn't reveal himself to the Chaldeans collectively. He chose one of them that he revealed himself to, who he was going to make a great nation. And they were a small little meager nation, and they were going to be, and that's part and parcel of the Abrahamic covenant, they were going to be this tiny nation, this light in a dark place, so that when all the Gentile nations look at them, that there's light and they can see the light of God. That's what God promised. So it makes sense that all these weird myths were born, because God did not reveal himself in such a way to them. And it took a time, it took a while for them to see that nation. And that's why, or at least that's how we can understand, for instance, the presence of guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a heathen country, where even the first among equals, the King of Kings there, could agree, your God is the real God, not ours. Your God is able to do something about something, not our God. You see,
that's why. So the Abrahamic covenant is where it started. In fact, well-known biblical scholar Walt Kaiser, if you haven't got a Walt Kaiser book somewhere on your bookshelf at home, I'd really recommend you get one. If you want to understand the Old Testament, Lord gifted that man with immense knowledge. I'm not sure if he's still with us, but Walter Kaiser, an absolute authority on the Old Testament history, context, all of the rest. And this is what he has to say about what eventually comes to the Davidic covenant, and in light of how we can view the Davidic covenant. He says this, and this is what he suggests. He says, the Davidic covenant supplies, and I quote, "It supplies the impetus for progressive revelation and the glue for its organic and continuous nature." Right? And then he lists these covenants, right? First, there's the promise given to Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And then, sandwiched between this and the new covenant, you've guessed it, the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, this promise that God declared to David. Jeremiah 31, 31, the promise outlined in the new covenant. And then, finally, the day when many of these promises found initial realization in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. This is why the Davidic covenant is so immensely important. Because not only are there millennial promises embedded in the Davidic covenant. When I say millennial promises, again, there's talk here of a scepter that will never depart. Right? That's speaking of kingdom. That's speaking of reign. That's speaking of a literal authority on planet Earth. And that's why we are premillennials. We believe that there's going to come a literal time on planet Earth where Christ is going to reign visibly for all to see for 1,000 years, no less, which is going to be that one big testimony and example of the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. He never lies. Whatever he promises and whatever he foretells, you can bet it, it's going to come true. It's going to come true. Theologian Robert Gordon rightly calls the Davidic covenant, as found here in 2 Samuel 7, and I quote, "the ideological summit of the Old Testament." It's the ideological summit. What is an ideology? Help me out. Who will help me? Students? You guys are being ideologized a lot at university. What's an ideology? Somebody. It's a way of thinking, right? That's what it is. It's a way of thinking, an ideology. That's why our politicians think the way they think, because they subscribe to certain ideologies. Anybody has ideology, and it comes out in the way that they live. So what Robert Gordon says here is that it governs our way of thinking about God, if you will, the Davidic covenant. That's how immense it is. Now as we attempt to make sense of it, there are a few things that have to be kept in mind as we do just that, as we seek to understand this promise or this covenant that Yahweh has made unto David. And here's the first thing that I would say. The Davidic covenant, and you can write this down if you're taking notes. This is going to help you in future. If you're like, oh, somebody asked me again about the Davidic covenant, you can go back to these notes, all right? You don't have to ask me again, but you can if you like. All right. Now, here's one of the first things that we know about the Davidic covenant. This is what we call a grant covenant, a grant covenant. Or if you will, it is also called a unilateral covenant. As if to say, and I've said this before, but this is a covenant that God makes. This is not a two parties join hands and they shake on it kind of covenant. This is not what we have here. You can say David's hands might as well have been bound behind his back. And God is saying, David, this is going to happen whether you like it or not. This is going to happen. And yes, sadly, it includes the fact that you're not going to be the one to build the temple, but your son will. This is the kind of covenant that we have here. It's a grant. It's God giving. It's God saying, I am going to do this. By hook or by crook, it's going to happen. That's what makes it unilateral. I think we live in a day and age where unilateral covenants would be serving society much better than some of these you do your part, I do my part kinds of covenants. I think we need a society where more people just give, in a sense. And I'm not saying blindly. I'm not saying blindly. Definitely not. Because if so, then in a sense we are being like God, who gives and who never breaks his promises. Now, a unilateral covenant, just to demystify it again, or to explain it a little bit deeper to you, a unilateral covenant is opposed to what is called a bilateral or a collateral, or what is called in theological terms a Caesarian vassal treaty. Now, what is a Caesarian vassal treaty? It's got nothing to do with neonatal stuff, okay? Or antenatal stuff, okay? That's not how you spell it. You spell it S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N, Caesarian vassal treaty. All this means is this is the kinds of treaties that were typically made in the ancient Near East in Old Testament times. So what would be an example of a Caesarian vassal treaty? Hands up, who knows? Yes, you said it. The Mosaic Covenant. Nobody answered. That's all right. The Mosaic Covenant is an example of a Caesarian vassal treaty. Why? Because God reaches out to Moses. Moses, as a representative of the nation, says what? Lord, we'll do this. We're going to do this. And Moses is like literally sweating bullets because he knows it's not going to happen exactly as we say, Lord. And that's how it panned out, right? And not the least of those examples, one day when Moses comes down the hill, Mount Sinai that is, and he sees this massive golden calf, and he's like, what are you thinking? Why is this happening? Because the Mosaic Covenant is God will keep his side of the promise, and you must keep your side of the promise. That's what, or that's how we define a bilateral sort of covenant or a Caesarian vassal treaty. Mosaic covenant is the best example that we can draw on in this regard. Again, just to highlight, the Davidic covenant is in a sense unconditional. There is some conditionality, which I can explain. But this is largely juxtaposed to the Mosaic covenant, which is conditional. It's on the condition of their obedience that God is going to do, or at least that God promised to do what he would do. And right there at the end, of the book of Deuteronomy, you see there, right? There's a repetition of that covenant. If you do good, you will be blessed. If you do bad, if you're naughty, if you're disobedient, if you're acting up, then you will be cursed. And there's a long list of ways in which you will endure the cursing if you are not obedient. The Davidic covenant, on the other hand, God is going to do this. In many ways, God is the one who is going to be fulfilling the conditions of the covenant which he establishes with David, which is immense. It's incredible. Now, as I said, it is unconditional, but it is also, in a sense, conditional. Because conditionality is not entirely excluded. For instance, the beneficiaries are all held to faithfulness to Yahweh. In that sense, it makes it similar to the Mosaic Covenant. Now, I hope that has helped some of you sitting here this morning, at least to start off with this, per definition, what kind of covenant it is that we're looking at here. But secondly, what might also be interesting to some of you here this morning is the fact that you will not find the word covenant anywhere in 2 Samuel 7, interestingly. You won't find it anywhere. And it smacks as a tad interesting, doesn't it? Because what we're dealing with here is perhaps the most consequential covenant in all of Scripture, really. In all of Scripture. 2 Samuel 7. But nowhere will you find the word, at least the Hebrew word, berit. It is the word berit, which means covenant or agreement even. You will find it nowhere in 2 Samuel 7. But here's an important theological thing to keep in mind, or principle to keep in mind. Just because there isn't the word covenant doesn't mean that it doesn't necessarily qualify as a covenant. Because there's more ways to determine if something is a covenant than just the actual word. And here's a day-to-day example. Let's say if you promise to do something for someone, you don't necessarily say, I make this covenant, like Sir Lancelot. I declare this covenant unto thee, that I shall buy thee a Coca-Cola tomorrow. Okay, nobody speaks like that, right? And yet it is assumed that this guy promises to do it. You know, and it is, per definition, a what? Starts with a C. Covenant, right? It's a covenant that you made. So there's more than one way to determine that what God is doing here, he is covenanting with David. And in a sense, indirectly, he is also covenanting with the Israelites. That's what he's doing. But these are things that God is going to do. And if this is not enough to believe that this is a covenant, I think there are some other passages in Scripture that shows us that what God indeed did here in 2 Samuel 7 is make a covenant with David. For instance, you can turn there with me if you like. In fact, go there with me. Psalm 89. Psalm the 89th. Read there with me from verse 33. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not profane, nor will I alter what comes from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, you finish that, I will not lie, right? I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. Does this sound like Davidic covenant reminders at least? Right. You'd be spot on if you thought that. It doesn't take a very keen observer of Scripture to tell you, look, yo, what we just read in 2 Samuel 7, it seems like the writer of this psalm is reminding Israel of that. And by the way, this is a maskil of Ethan, the Ezrahite. And he's teaching here through song, through worship and song, he's teaching the Israelites here, God is going to be faithful to his covenant that he made unto David. Why? Because it's not just some casual thing that God said. No, God promised that he was going to do this. Turn with me to Psalm 132, 1-3-2. Psalm 132, there from verse 10. And this is a song of ascents. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Yahweh has what? Sworn. Yahweh has sworn to David, as if to say God has covenanted with David. A truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set up your throne. If your sons keep my commandment and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne for a few centuries, for a millennium maybe. No, right? Forever. Forever. This is the Davidic covenant. Over and over and over. And then there's one final emphasis of the Davidic covenant, which we find in actually the book that we are currently in, and it is in 2 Samuel 23. But I'm not going to ask you to go there with me. But there is a reiteration of this where it becomes quite clear that what we're dealing with here is no less than a true biblical covenant. Now here's one third and final thing that you need to know about the Davidic covenant. And it is this. The Davidic covenant contains two sets of promises. One set that are fulfilled during David's lifetime, as I've said, and those that are only fulfilled after his death. And this is what makes it very, very important to pay attention. Because it can get a little bit demarcated at this point. It can get a bit convoluted. Because some of these things are going to happen perhaps during his lifetime. Maybe he will see how his son rises and shows promise. And he will be reminded of what God promised him, that the scepter will never depart from your house because it's going to go from your son and it'll be eternal. And in some way, you want to beg the question, did David see it in a sense as like not an immediate promise? Do you understand my question here? Did David suspect that, whoa, no, this is long term? And I would say, yes. I think we cannot underestimate David's intelligence here at this point. Surely David would have thought, no, this is future. God is promising to do immense things here. Because there are some weighty things that are promised here as well. But okay, there would have been some more immediate, more short-term expressions of this covenant coming true in the life of David. Perhaps some, you know, seeing this rest from enemies. There's nobody attacking them, essentially. Causing the nation to be in jeopardy as such. Those are things that were true of David's lifetime. But also material promises that came true during the life of Solomon. And that is the fact that Solomon did indeed build this majestic and great and grand temple unto the Lord, which the Lord obviously allowed and ordained for him to do. Some happening during his lifetime, some even happening during Solomon's lifetime, but then also some of the stipulations and promises of this covenant that would only take place much later. And by the way, this more or less in redemptive history took place around 1,000 years before Jesus, roughly 900 and something years before Christ was born, that God gave David this promise. Now we know already from verses 8 to 11 that the Lord promised to bring this to fruition in the life of David and in the life of his legacy, of his dynasty, those who would come after him. Some of these promises include a great name. That was indeed true. Even the Gentile nations knew who David was. They knew about Israel and they knew about David. And essentially, as a result of that, they knew about the God of David and the God of Israel. But it also included a place for the people, a place that they can call their own. And this is why David was very, very quick to reclaim Jerusalem as the focal point of Israeli worship, or the headquarters of the monarchy. And that would serve as the place, or the base camp, if you will, where God was going to provide stability for his people. We read about that in verse 10. And then lastly, in verse 11, we're reminded that God is going to provide rest. Rest. As I said, rest from enemies, rest from all kinds of unnecessary toil, political toil, social toil, whatever it might be. God is going to grant rest. Now here's where we start getting into the future aspect of the Davidic covenant. And it's right there embedded in verses 12 onwards. By the way, this is also the portion of scripture in which God disallows David, right? He tells him, no, you're not going to do this. Nathan already knows that fact, but Nathan is now retelling David what he received from the Lord. So let's pick up our reading there in verse 12. Might as well insert here David. David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, just the way that this is conveyed to David, as I said, should teach him that this is long term. This can't be a here and now fulfillment. However, I want to say there was a here and now fulfillment already. And this is what makes the Old Testament, it can sometimes make it difficult to understand. Because there can be an immediate fulfillment, partial that is, of certain things that God reveals. But then there can also be a long-term fulfillment thereof. It's almost like a game of cricket, sorry. There's an immediate gratification if you see a guy hit a 4, right, or a 6. But you also have to be able to play the long game if you're going to win the game. Okay, somebody tell the Proteas, please. Very sad. Anyway, but that's how it is, all right? There's a short-term gratification in a sense because Solomon did indeed rise to power. It was evident to all that he was a clever boy. He was a very, very wise man, wise beyond his years. And that's what he asked for, by the way. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for fame. He didn't ask for athletic prowess. He didn't ask for any of those things. I'm not sure if, you know, sporting events was anything big back in those days. Maybe it was just like warfare or whatever. He didn't ask for any of those capabilities. He didn't ask for a mighty army, which I guess many a king would have asked for. He didn't ask for that. He asked for wisdom. That's what he asked for. So we see how Solomon rises to that and the resulting passages, well, at least at the end, towards the end of 2 Samuel and then 1 Kings, that's where it's quite obvious. Solomon is the next. Solomon is the man. And so he eventually assumes the throne of his father David. But as I have rightfully pointed out last week, even now Solomon is dead and buried. He died eventually. Solomon was not immortal in the sense of his body. His physiology was not immortal. He died. There came a time at which he breathed his last breath. And all the normal processes of his body ceased as he died. Which in some way, if we understood this as at least his reign, if we understood it as that is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, then that would be a very sad end of it, isn't it? Because how can that classify as eternal or forever? Can't, right? So that's why we have to theologically attest to the fact, or we have to agree, that this reference to seed is two-faced, if you will. It's two-sided. There is the seed that refers to Solomon as that direct seed, but, and this is amazing, this is the gospel right here, okay? It is the seed that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ who would come eventually and who would not ever again, and by the way, that is not even yet true from where we are right now, but it will one day be true once Christ sits on the throne in Jerusalem and he tells the rest of the world in a mighty way, I'm the King of Kings. I'm the one. And that day is coming. But in a sense, the Davidic covenant already started becoming true and we're being fulfilled in the fact that Jesus did come, looking at his first advent, looking at the fact that he came as the incarnated second person of the Trinity, grew up before us, walked the road of Calvary, and died for the sins of the world on the cross. All of which points us to the fact that he is indeed Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and he's not going to surrender that fact, not at all. Think about the way in which even the demons responded to Christ. We just read from Mark's Gospel, how demons could not hold. They had to depart whenever he was there. Whenever he said depart, they have to go. And even the demons knew that he was the Son of the Most High, the promised seed of David. Now we've only been looking at the Old Testament at this point. And I want us now to dig into some of the New Testament references to the Davidic kingdom. Because now it becomes important for us to see how the New Testament writers
saw the Davidic covenant, and at least how it became fulfilled, partially fulfilled, even at their time, but also looking forward at how it will finally, ultimately be fulfilled in Christ Jesus and during His messianic reign on earth. So if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts chapter 2 is where Peter is given a voice. And by the way, Peter had a voice, okay? And oftentimes he was that guy who had to stick his foot in his mouth because he would sometimes say the wrong thing. But here's an example of Peter doing amazing. And as he opened his mouth, he was preaching in a way that honors God. Didn't deny Him. He surrendered that. He repented of that. And here's now an example of the Holy Spirit using Peter mightily. And what he now does here is at Pentecost, remember there were all these Jewish men present who may have heard about Jesus, but have not heard firsthand. And so Peter uses this as opportunity, as the Holy Spirit descends on them, and as many amazing things are happening, they've been given the ability to speak languages that they've never been able to speak before. Each of those Jewish men who came from different parts of the world present there hearing the gospel in their own language. It's amazing. It's a miracle. It's truly incredible what's happening here. Peter now seizes this opportunity to tell them how these law-abiding Jews, by the way, that's who they were. That's the audience that was present there. That it didn't end with the law of Moses, but that in Jesus Christ, God's covenant unto David has been fulfilled, at least in a great way, at this point of redemptive history. And so Peter says to them, verse 29, men, calls them brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. How insightful. How insightful. Now, let me just pause right here and tell you. In verse 30, Peter quotes from Psalm 132. That's where he quotes from. And again, the apostles had the knack of doing that. They would take from the Old Testament and they would quote it, sometimes in ways that perhaps the original writer or receiver of that revelation, if you will, did not receive it. That's how the New Testament writers can go about at times. Again, because they were also inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? So let's not see this as undoing anything. Definitely not. But he quotes it nevertheless, and he does the same in verse 31, where he quotes Psalm 16 and in particular verse 10, and he reminds them that even David, the patriarch David, looked forward to one that was to come. Call him the Messiah, call him the Anointed One, call him that great ancestor, not ancestor, but that great descendant of David, who would sit on the throne, he would assume the throne, and he would be there. Because he is the true king. That's what he's reminding all these Jews here of. He looked forward to the time of Christ's coming, to the time of his resurrection. And I continue there in verse 31, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That obviously did not apply to David, did it? That didn't apply to Solomon. So this is direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I continue reading. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Again, these Jewish men who were present there, they were not privy to that. It was only those in Jerusalem who were privy to that. 500 or more witnesses of the resurrected Christ. But a smaller inner circle of disciples who got to see that firsthand for themselves. The first of those witnesses. They saw it. They know it's true. And they're now heralding this fact. They're proclaiming this fact to all these law-abiding Jews who came there to gather in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. This Jesus, God raised up, to which we are all witnesses.
And he continues on, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, quoting again from the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Dear brother and sister, this is the Davidic covenant at its greatest climax. This is what we're learning here right now. This is the seed, the ultimate seed, if you will, that long-term, long game, if you will, seed that Yahweh promised to David roughly 900 odd years before the events that we just read. Amazing, isn't it? Incredible. I mean, this is dumbfounding stuff. It really is. It silences the fool. I'm going to ask you again to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. And this is where I started this morning. Luke chapter 1. Now this is part of the foretelling of the birth of Christ. And what we have here is the angel appearing and telling Mary what was going to happen and what was going to take place. And again, she, unlike Zechariah, she responds in faith, right? She responds actually believing. And I mean, she was still unmarried, still young, and yet she believed the angel as he proclaimed these things unto her. I'm going to ask you to read there with me in verse 31, because this is part of what is revealed unto her. And there's reminders here, or emphasizings, if you will, of the Davidic covenant that we find here. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Immense. This is incredible. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. Ken, this couldn't have been Solomon. It couldn't have been some earthly, normal, human heir. It couldn't have been that. The Davidic covenant points to the coming of the one who's going to make everything right. That's what it points to. And that's why, look, if there's ever a good place to preach the gospel in the Old Testament, it would be 2 Samuel 7, honestly. It'd be 2 Samuel 7, because, look, I'd do you a disservice if I got into all the nitty-gritty and all the analyzing of the Davidic covenant, and I never got to the preaching of the gospel. Because right here, what we have here, and by the way, there had been some reminders that something better would come. I mean, as far back as the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were about to get banished out of the Garden of Eden, God promised a seed will come who will step on the head of the serpent. Even though he's been striked by the serpent on the heel, he will crush the head of the serpent. And that we see as what we call the proto-evangelium, or the gospel before the gospel. And there are some other examples of a repetition of that, or a reminder of that. For one, God instructing Abraham to take his own son Isaac and to go offer him up. Remember what happened there? God provided what instead? Because the sacrifice was going to have to happen. God provided a wild ram out of nowhere. He got stuck in a thicket, in a thorn bush. And God, in other words, through some symbolism in a sense, says, don't worry, I'm going to make the sacrifice. I am making the provision. And here in 2 Samuel 7, what we have here is a deepening of that. And the fact that It's going to be a person who can actually sit on a throne. A ram can't sit on a throne. This is going to be one who is like us, who's going to sit on this throne of David. And he's going to be the one who takes the scepter in hand. He's going to be the one who has the throne, the crown on his head, even though all of this will be preceded by what? By a spear in his side. And not a golden crown with rubies and pearls on his head, but rather a thorn crown it would be preceded by. Because the point of the matter is this, without the death of Christ, without that sacrificial atonement that he made on the cross 2,000 odd years ago, there would be no victory. I need an amen right now, because you guys are falling asleep. There would be no victory. There's no reward. There's no victory. There's no hooray at the end, which the Davidic covenant essentially prophesies is going to take place without first and foremost God giving himself for the many. If that did not preempt things, then you and I might as well close our Bible right now and go home. Because all of what we read about in the Davidic covenant will not happen if Jesus did not die on the cross. It won't happen. Because if he didn't do that, then we can very safely doubt the fact that he is the King of Kings. We can very safely doubt that fact. And by the way, his disciples were examples of a crowd of men who were sometimes hard of understanding. Even though Jesus told them over and over, I must suffer, I must die, I must take the sins of the many on me, I must do it, I must do it, I must do it. The more Jesus did that, the more they seemed to resist him at that. Because they understood something about the Davidic covenant, and that is that he was going to reign. And they wanted to coronate him as king. They wanted him to go and just take charge and just go seize the throne of David. That's what they wanted him to do. But the more they said that, the more he said, suffering precedes. Suffering will come before. And there's no hope for you unless I die for you. There's no kingdom to be had. Essentially rendering these promises that God made unto David null and void if Christ was not that suffering Lamb of God. And Isaiah the prophet, among others, prophesied about that. It pleased God to crush him and not us, to bruise him, for him to take our iniquities upon him for the healing of our souls, right? It's by his stripes that we are healed. This is incredible. Literally a gospel, the gospel before the gospel. This is what we have here. And I will close with this. Remember, all of this started. So it seems like we still have one point left and I'll be done with this series. So have good faith and I'll get you through it. Don't be like Zechariah. One last thing that I have to say before closing. Now remember, what really spawned this series is this question of David, Lord, or this desire. Let me build a temple. Let me build it for you. It's a desire. It's a good desire. And really how we understand that in theological terms is in the following way. What David was desiring was more fellowship with God, which ultimately would lead to greater worship of him. And by the way, that is what it means to tabernacle. Tabernacle is not just reference to the tent, but really what it means is to have communion with God. I'm going to challenge you, if you invite somebody over to a meal again, tell them, come tabernacle with us. Okay, and they might like, whoa, this is weird. But ultimately, that is what it means. It means to come and have fellowship. That's what tabernacle indicates to. But in a Old Testament Yahwehistic sense, what that meant was fellowship with Yahweh. That's really what it indicated upon, to tabernacle. It was that counterpoint or that object of worship of God. That's what it was. So David originally, and I'm going to take you one last time back to 2 Samuel 7. When there was rest, there was peace in the valley, he gets this desire. There's this desire, let me build a temple. God dwells in an ark, in tent curtains. Let me build him a temple, a proper structure, a beautiful structure, not of camel's hair or, you know, woven materials or anything like that. A real tabernacle where we can go and fellowship with him. And essentially, what is in the heart of David's request or his desire is, I want more fellowship with God. Nathan, it's what I desire, is more closeness with God, more communion with God, more intimacy with God. And in only a way that the God of gods, there's no other gods, by the way, the Lord of lords can respond. He tells David, you're not going to build a physical temple unto me. But David, without a shadow of doubt, I promise you, more intimate tabernacle is on the way. More intimate fellowship is on the way. And here you go. There's going to be a seed. And he shall build a house for my name. And I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14 on. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the son of man. Now here's a double fulfillment again that we're speaking of here. In a sense, that applied to Solomon. But in a sense, even though he didn't commit any iniquity, did that apply to Jesus? Yes or no? Was he stricken? Yes or no? Of course. Of course. But, verse 15 says, my loving kindness shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David, as if to say, you request more tabernacle, you've not seen anything yet. It's going to be incredible what's coming. Out of your loins is going to come the Messiah. And he is going to make right what man did wrong. And to his kingdom, there will be no end. Your fellowship, David, is going to just go from good to better to perfect. That's what it's going to go to. And I want to encourage us all here this morning that, you know, here we are and we're still robed in flesh, aren't we? We're still bogged down by sin's effects in many ways. We're still sinners as we're sitting here, but we're sinners saved by grace, aren't we? For you, if you're in Christ, then the same promise applies to you that God made to David in an indirect way. You're going to become the beneficiary of these promises. And your fellowship, and some of us sitting here this morning, and by the way, that should be a general desire for any Christian, more fellowship with God, more communion with him, more intimacy with him. That's normal for a Christian to desire that. But right now, we're impeded by many things, aren't we? Time constraints, physical constraints. We're not in God's physical presence right now. We can't see him, for starters. We can't hear his audible voice, for instance. But the day is coming when that's all going to change. We're going to be with him forever. And as I preach in Revelation, he's going to wipe dry every tear. And all these evil reminders, all these evil expressions of this current dispensation, it's all going to be done away with. Amen. I look forward to that time. But here's a last warning. It's really a warning. For those sitting here today who are not sure whether these promises apply to them yet, because I want to say it only applies to a Christian. If you're not entirely sure, if you're saved, you cannot just waltz out of here this morning. Can't do it. That'll be the most irresponsible thing to do. The Bible's clear about that. If you die in your sins, there's only one place that you will go where you will open up your eyes, and that's hell. In hell's fire. Hell is a real place. In fact, the Lord Jesus preached more on hell than he did on heaven. Did you know that? Why? Because he loved people and he didn't want them to go there. That's why. Because once you're there, there's no escaping it. But right now, while you have air in your lungs, while there's neurons firing in your brain,
while there's blood pulsing through your veins, right now you have the responsibility, and I want to say, in a sense, the freedom to choose rightly for Christ. Because John says it so well, all who actively, not passively, actively received him, he gave the power to become the children of God. And that can apply to you. But if only you come, you have to come. And all these promises that God made to David can be yours today. Do you want it? If you want it, you'll come. Let's pray.
Lord, thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you again for this marvelous covenant which you declared unto David, a covenant which partially came to fulfillment during his life and during the life of his son Solomon, but Lord, also a covenant which continues to be fulfilled in a sense. We saw partial fulfillment of that in the details of the cross, partial fulfillment of that in the details of Pentecost. But Lord, we know that the ultimate fulfillment thereof lies in the fact that you are also the Messiah who is returning for good. And Lord, you are going to set up your messianic reign here on planet Earth, and all the world is going to know that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I pray, Lord, that we as your church will worship you as such, because you deserve it. You deserve every ounce, every milligram of worship we can muster. Thank you, Lord, for revealing this to regular people. And I want to include myself in that reference. Oh, Lord, I struggle sometimes to understand your word. But thank you that the very basics can be understood. Oh, Lord, we are on our way to a better place. We are on our way to the perfect. And Lord, we as your bride cannot wait to one day be there in your millennial reign where all of these vestiges of the past will be done away with. So along with saints who have gone before, we want to say, come, Lord Jesus. Come. Maranatha. And all will be well. We pray, Lord, that you will now go with us as we go our separate ways. Protect us. Go before us. And we ask, O Lord, that you will bring us back again next Sunday with the heart of expecting that it is going to be ministered unto through God's word yet again. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And with that, I want to say I'm not going to be here next Sunday. Myself, Adrian, and Estian, we're going to a different wedding. So Anna is going to be at her nephew's wedding next Saturday, American time, and we're going to be at a wedding, South African time. But our elder Graham, he's going to be taking things over, take over. You know, that's how Graham, he likes to take over. and so you'll be blessed. I know. Please come, support the brother, because he puts a lot of effort into his preparation, and I know that you're going to be blessed. So we won't see you, but we'll be back again next Sunday. Well, the Sunday after that. The Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday that lies ahead. Go and tabernacle with each other in preparation of that final tabernacle that's on the way. The Lord be with you.